So excited to enter into this new book today, the book of Matthew. Now I'm going to maybe bore you, but if your name was in this list, you'd want to hear your name called out. So let me read this here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Tamar by and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse and David. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's, of course, Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, who begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, who begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, who begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, who begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray. Wow. Lord, so thankful that you've recorded this genealogy for us, Lord. It speaks so many things to us, Lord, about your heart. The fact that you keep your word, you keep your promises to mankind, that you promised you would send a Messiah. Because we as mankind have made such a mess of this world that you have created. So we thank you that you are a forgiving God, a loving God who loves sinners and wants to save all of us, Lord. So thank you for pouring your heart out for us, ministering to us. Would you bring this passage to life in our hearts and minds? And Lord, as always, we pray for every church in this community. Lord, we want your body to be more in love with you today, more ready to surrender to you and do all that you called us to do and asked us to do in this life. And we praise you and thank you for all these blessings. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we did finish the book of Revelation a couple weeks ago, and when I started the church, we were in the book of John. I started there, so we didn't really cover these first few books of the New Testament. So here we are in Matthew today, and really a blessed book, the first book of the New Testament. And I'm not big on introductions per se, but I'm just going to give a brief introduction to this book by effectively asking a couple of questions. The first one is, who is Matthew? Who is Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, you want to talk about somebody not accepted, not loved. Whoever has been is a tax collector. Things haven't changed much today, have they? To be a tax collector. Well, he was, and he was even more a pariah among the Jews. I mean, it's one thing to be a tax collector, but to be a Jew collecting from your own people. In the book of Matthew chapter 9, we were going to read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. He is also believed to have been go by the name Levi before his name was changed to Matthew, because in Mark 2 we read, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, the reason he would have been such a pariah among his people is simply because of what he did. I mean, it was bad enough to be in, really, to have been conquered by Rome. And the Jews hated this fact that they were conquered and being controlled by them. And what the Romans would do is they would appoint people over a particular area to collect the taxes. And as long as they collected those taxes and turned them in, whatever the minimum was that was required of a tax collector, they could collect as much more, whatever they wanted to use, practically any tactics they wanted to, as long as they got their money. And so often tax collectors would even over-collect to enrich themselves and bless themselves. And then after that, of course, they'd be hated by their people, of course. But to then be a Jew and collecting from your own people, they were especially hated. And that's who we look at today in this man by the name of Matthew. But this man, Matthew, really did have a love for the Lord, was called by the Lord, and ended up being used mightily of the Lord. I think it's brilliant of the Lord to use this man because he equipped him and built him in a way to really do great things and to write this great book and this particular genealogy to me. Think about a tax collector. He would have had to have been somewhat gifted at keeping records. And so to keep a genealogy and record this the way he did, really, really special for us that we would have this. We're going to learn as we go through the book of Matthew and to appreciate what a prophecy buff that he was. He had known what the Old Testament scripture said. In fact, 9 times we're going to hear the English phrase that it might be fulfilled. So 9 times he references the Old Testament. This is a man who knew his Bible. So while the religious leaders would have hated him, this is a man who knew what he was talking about when it comes to the Bible. And it tends to make me think maybe he wasn't a wicked tax collector. So, you know, I mean, we don't exactly know, but interesting. There's 2 times he used the phrase, then was fulfilled. And there are other references to the word fulfilled and other things. So this man knew the word of God. That's who we are talking about. Then you look at what is the focus of the book of Matthew. And it's interesting to me to look at the Gospels that we're really blessed to have 4 different focuses of the life of Jesus. And I tend to liken it. You'll excuse the expression an accident. It's a blessing to have these. But if you can imagine there's an accident on a heavy street, maybe a particular street corner, but the big avenues there, and at the intersection, this big accident happens, and there happen to be 4 men standing at each corner. And if you were to come there as the police and try to record now, or ask them to record in writing what they've seen, what did you witness in this incident? It would be very interesting the different kind of angle you'd get to the story. And I saw this happen and that happen. And it could even maybe seem to contradict something that somebody saw on another corner. But it's really just a different perspective. And so that's what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is these wonderful perspectives that the Lord gives us as he allows personalities and the way people look at things to blend in with the inspired work of the Holy Spirit through these 4 men. So it's a great blessing for us to get these different angles. Now, very clearly, they really do each have a kind of a main emphasis. And Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. He really is speaking to the Jewish people about the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the promised Messiah. And I think that is represented by the lion being the king of the jungle. We know that kind of as we use that vernacular, but as a king. And I'll be talking about these representations in a moment. Second, Mark presents him as a servant. As a servant, I believe, represented by the ox. Jesus came to serve and not to be served. Luke, being a physician, very much into the physical man, he presented Jesus as a man. That's a great book if you want to look at, do a particular study on the prayer life of Jesus. That's the book you want to go to. Because as a man, very dependent on the Father, even though he's God himself. But that kind of angle. And of course, that's represented by the man. And then John comes along and presents Jesus purely from the angle of he is God, fully God. So fully man in Luke, fully God in John. And you look at those 4 representations, the lion, the ox, and the man, and the eagle. And it's very interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, which we just studied in chapter 4, the Lord gave us a picture of these 4 angels that swirl around the temple, around the throne in heaven. And in Revelation 4:7, we read the first living creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf or like an ox. The third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. It's just of interest to me and certainly worth noting that those 4 creatures perfectly represent a good representation of these 4 elements or these 4 focuses of the first 4 Gospels. And even in the exact same order. So the Lord gave them in that way. I think it is representing to us, even those angels represent a facet of Jesus. It's all about him. He's the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. So, of course, the Bible is about him. It speaks of him. And so with that, we begin the book by Matthew being a prophecy buff. I think he is led by the Spirit, wanted to first off establish who this Jesus is, the importance of his fulfillment of prophecy in the line that comes to him, because there were many prophecies of who Jesus would come through, at least the line that he would come through. Now notice as we begin the book, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now I enjoy these first few words because the word book can be translated book or record. And the word genealogy in the Greek is a very broad word. It means genealogy or origins or history. And I like it because I think you could literally insert any of those three words. You could call it the book or the record of the genealogy, the book or the record of the origins, or the book or the record of the history of Jesus. Everyone fits. We get the genealogy here in chapter 1. We're going to get the origins of him, at least his physical origins, his birth through Mary, not through Joseph, of course, his adoptive father. And then we're going to get the history of Jesus in the rest of the gospel. So any of those apply through the book. Any way you translate it, it's a wonderful fit here as we look at this. Secondly, I want you to notice the wonderful three names that he gives us. It's as though, in my opinion, Matthew says, I'm going to give you this long genealogy, but here's the names that are important. Here are the mountaintop experiences in that line of these three great men. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And very interesting that he, of course, picks out, besides Jesus, David and Abraham, with the great promises and the covenants God has given through these two men. No other name except with maybe Moses. And maybe you might think of Elijah, but they're just such a small company that would rise up to gather our attention, but these two. But looking at the genealogy, these are the two that rise up as the most important names that bring us to Jesus because of, the promises to them. If you remember, Abraham got a promise from God in Genesis 15 and 17, the promises of faith. And Abraham, way back then, way before the law was given, simply placed his faith in God, and we are told his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Not because of his actions. Nobody's ever been saved, nor will ever be saved, based on our deeds. It's only based on faith. And all the way back then, Abraham shows us it takes faith to be saved. And so that great promise, God would bless him and his descendants by faith. Then we get a little later and we look at David. In 2 Samuel 7, a great covenant was given to King David. And in fact, we were told there in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you and who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then he says several other things. And then he says in verse 15 and 16, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So this great promise that the kingdom of David will last forever and ever and ever, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Now, never mistake, it's not as though Jesus is being blessed to be in the list of these men. They're blessed to be in the list among him, to have been used of God in this lineage to Jesus. They are mere men, needed a Savior, and Jesus is the one. But it's all been prophesied that we would lead up to these men. So we're going to get this great genealogy. Now, never forget, it's interesting to me when you look at genealogies that the Lord goes way into genealogies when it ultimately leads us to Jesus as the Messiah. Have you ever noticed how short genealogies go that don't lead to the line to Jesus? It's because God cares about those people, but ultimately his biggest concern through the Old Testament is to lead us to the Messiah and all the promises of who he would come through. And so that's why these are important. And once Jesus has come, the genealogies really don't mean much anymore, nor need to be argued. It's interesting to me that even in 1 Timothy, when Paul was writing to young Timothy as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, he warned him about people that are hung up on genealogies. Because, man, the Messiah's come. It's all settled. We don't need to get hung up on that anymore. But in 1 Timothy 1, it reads, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So this warning to not get overhung up on genealogies, but when they lead us to Jesus, that matters. It matters a great deal. And so here we are. We get to go through this genealogy. Now notice, please, in verse 2, the first names he gives. Abraham begot Isaac, who begot Jacob, who begot Judah. And so right away we're told about the great patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promised land was given to them, that God would do a great thing with this nation, and they would have their promised land as the nation of Israel. We know later Jacob's name was even changed to Israel, which literally means wrestled with God after he wrestled all night, what's believed to be a pre-incarnate presentation of Jesus. And so he did that. But I want you to notice that after we're told about these three men, who all three were promised the land of Israel, and to their descendants, he brings up Judah as the first one. Jesus, came both through Mary. By the way, there is another, of course, genealogy in the book of Luke chapter 3. And that is believed to be a genealogy that's the genealogy of Mary. Even though she's not listed in that genealogy, the big difference here is when we get to the end of this, it's talk about the fact that, you know, Jacob begot Joseph, and then it just simply says the husband of Mary. But it's clear in the other one that it wasn't about any begotting of anything, and yet we're told about really who was from Mary's lineage, and we lead back up through that. But this is the lineage that goes through the life of Joseph. Anyway, the first tribe is Judah. And of course, it was a promise that the Messiah would come through Judah. In Genesis 49, all the way back then, we read, "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have grown up, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter," speaking of the king's scepter, the power to rule, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." That speaks of Jesus. And so he was going to come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And of course, in both accounts, both Mary and in Joseph's lineage, they both lead us not only through Judah, but even all the way down through David. Their lineages don't split until you get to the sons of David. This comes through Solomon, and the other one comes through Nathan, the other son. Either way you look at it, Jesus had a claim through either mother or father as to the claim of the king and through the line of David, as was prophesied. And so, very beautiful. But what we're going to see here, and maybe is the most amazing thing to me, is the people that the Lord is willing to associate with. He's willing to associate with you and I. That's enough for me to know what a gracious God he is. But amazed to be that he lists these. Now, he's going to first name Judah and mention that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, it's amazing to me he brings in Judah and Tamar if you know the story. Let me remind you of the story real quick. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not a pleasant story. But it's amazing to me, you'd think, right, if you were laying out an account of the history of your family, don't you think you'd be a little inclined to kind of sweep under the rug some of those messy situations in your past? It's amazing to me God never does that. You ever notice that? God is a loving God, willing to associate with sinful people. Praise God. You can read this list and go, I can be saved. They were. I mean, amazing, God. Thank you for that. Let me remind you of the story. Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. That was the name of his three sons. And his oldest son, was given to Tamar, this very woman, to be her husband. And I don't know how you get the distinction of being so wicked that God says he was wicked and I killed him. But that's what happened to him in the book of Genesis. I don't know, but that's what happened. Then, as was their practice, the next oldest unmarried son was required in their culture to marry the same woman and raise up children in the name of their older brother. Well, Onan didn't really dig that very much, and he didn't do the right thing. God killed him too. It's not going so good for Judah here with his boys. And then, unfortunately, at that point, his youngest son, Shelah, wasn't old enough to be married yet. And this woman actually waited for him to be of age and then realized after a while, hey, Judah's not giving me this other son. And she went one day, if you remember the story, and went and dressed herself up and covered her face and played the role of a prostitute to entice Judah to come in and be with her. And he went in and slept with her. This is the history that leads to the Messiah. It's amazing. And he got her pregnant. And she asked that day, hey, why don't you give me some kind of a deposit so you know you're going to pay me here? And he gave her his ring and his signet and then in the staff, and she kept that. Well, the next day, of course, he sent a servant to pay with it seems like a lamb and then wanted to get his signet ring back, but she wasn't there. Of course, she kept it. She's protecting herself. And you fast forward a couple of months, and then Judah finds out one day she's pregnant. Typical man. He says, bring her out and burn her alive. And she wisely pulls out that staff and that ring and says, would you give this to Judah and tell him this is the man who's responsible for my pregnancy? Oh, story changed a little. And she lived and she had two sons. This is the lineage. Now, it's amazing to me enough that God would put a woman in a genealogy. Very, very rare in this ancient world to include a woman. They were considered so substandard to men. Couldn't own property, all of these things, and yet God brings four women, at least three of the four, questionable character, and yet God is still willing to attach himself to them. I mean, do we have a God of incredible grace or what? I mean, just so amazing. So he used this Judah and Tamar to end up birthing the Messiah. Truly amazing. So then we move on. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and I'm not going to cover every name, just some interesting ones. Ram begot Amminadab. He catches my attention. Amminadab, you talk about a dad that's pleased with how his children have done. You know this because it says here, Amminadab begot Nahshon. We're going to later read in Numbers 2, Nahshon's going to become the leader of the tribe of Judah, at least for a time. In Numbers 2, read, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. But it doesn't even end there. Amminadab had a daughter, and guess who she married? We read in Exodus chapter 6, Aaron took to himself Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahshon, his wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. One son, the leader of the tribe of Judah, daughter married to the high priest of Israel. Wow, that's a proud papa right there. You know, I hope in a sanctified way, but that's at least his two children. Very interesting to me that Jesus is from the kingly tribe. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Of course, we're told in the book of Hebrews he's from the order of Melchizedek, a supernatural line. But very interesting that even in the supernatural, there was this by marriage link into the priestly tribes. Just interesting to note there. Anyway, as we move on to some other interesting things, after him, Amminadab begot Nahshon, begot Salmon. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Oh, can you believe he pulled Rahab into this? Rahab, you know who Rahab is? She's described as a harlot. We're not doing so good with the ladies here so far. The guys aren't doing any better. So, but you know what? This is what tells me how much God is loving and forgiving to anyone who will put their faith in him. The people of the promised land were to be wiped out, and yet Rahab is a Canaanite. She was supposed to be wiped out. Yet she put her faith in God, and God saved her. I believe anyone that was serious about faith, God would have removed them, would have spoken to them, gotten them out, just as he did with Lot, pulling them out of the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. But let me read you the glorious words of Rahab in Joshua 2. She said, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. That was pretty recent history for them, who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed in this God, and she ended up being a righteous woman. God sees her as righteous, even though she used to be known as a harlot. God will use you. He'll use me in his wonderful plan of salvation. He moves on to say they begot Boaz by Rahab. She, this what used to be known as a harlot, she begot Boaz. Boaz is a wonderful picture of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Ruth, known as the kinsman redeemer. When a family couldn't keep their land and somebody had to sell part of their land for a while, they could wait to the year of Jubilee every 50th year and get the land given back to the family. But if sometime in that interim time, another family member had the funds to purchase that land back, they could do that. They're known as the Goel or the kinsman redeemer. And so he did that, and in buying back that land for his family, also got the right to marry Ruth, who's a Moabitess, who's named here in this very verse 5. And very much a picture of Jesus to come down to this earth. The only kinsman had to become a man to be our kinsman redeemer, to be one of us, to be a human, to buy us out of the bondage to sin we were in. Nobody else ever had the ability through a perfect life to be able to take our place on that cross and to purchase our freedom. And Boaz is very much a picture of that. Now, Ruth, who he married, they begot Obed by Ruth, Boaz and Ruth. We know the story. She was a wonderful woman. She had seen her husband die, her father-in-law die, and she hung in there with Naomi, her mother-in-law, and came back to the land of Israel with her and hung in there with her. She was a hardworking woman. If there's only flaw, and it's not a flaw where you're born from, she was a Moabitess. And they had not good relationships with them. And yet God used another non-Jewish woman to get us to the line here. Moab, of course, was the son of Lot. And if you know that history, a Moabite, immediately in their minds, Lot, when he came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, got so drunk and his daughter slept with him, her own dad, to get pregnant and to deliver this son Moab, the father of the Moabites. God names this all out here for us to see. And yet she's a righteous woman wanting to obey the Lord, and really a great picture of obedience and holiness. And so then we get to Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And then is thrown in here, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Doesn't even name Bathsheba. Now you know that story. David, a man known as a man after God's own heart. God really does care about what you believe in him more than what you do. But of course, a life surrendered to the Lord will begin to get more and more holy. And you'll desire that as the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you and convicts us to live a life that looks consistent with who we are. But he made tremendous mistakes. He had an adulterous affair with this woman, Bathsheba. And then when he couldn't cover it up through his attempts, he ended up just killing her husband, Uriah. An adulterer and a murderer used mightily of God. Man, does he love sinners. He loves you and I. And he's willing to allow you to put your faith in him and to forgive you of your sins. He doesn't excuse it away. It had to be paid for. That's what Jesus did. But even here, God used him. Now, I blame David surely with the tremendous majority of the responsibility. But I do believe that Bathsheba had a little hand in that. I mean, who bathes at the top of their roof where the king can see her during midday? I mean, I think it seems a little obvious to me. She was probably enticing him a little bit. And so I don't find her completely faultless. Only the Lord knows, but she should have covered herself a little bit there instead of tempting David. So that's another woman. And yet, here we still get down through the line. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and it goes on and on and on. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of these kings, but what's sad is in all of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, there were only 8 kings that were described as good. I mean, you look at this whole list. You've got Abijah, verse 7, bad king. Asa, bad king. Jehoshaphat, a bad king. Joram, a bad king. You get to Uzziah, he was a good king. Verses 8 and 9, Jotham, a good king. Ahaz was a bad king. Verse 9, Hezekiah, a good king. We see Manasseh, verse 10, was a good king. Ammon, a bad king. Josiah, a good king. And then we get to Jeconiah, he was a bad king. In fact, so bad there was a curse upon him. In fact, we're told in Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the house of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, he had sons, but man, he was such a wicked king. And you look at all of that. Some think that would even disqualify this line to Jesus to make him king. But I don't see it, of course. There's the line through Mary, because she can trace her line back to David. But also, Joseph actually isn't Jesus' biological father, of course. This was a union. Somehow the Holy Spirit spiritually impregnated her to deliver this baby. So amazing, all of these things. And then we move on after these are described. And then notice, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, who begot Zerubbabel. These are two famous names from the book of Ezra, where they were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And so some godly men there. And so there's some great highlights through this genealogy. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud and Eliakim. And many of these names wouldn't even know any of this line had it not been recorded for us as we move all the way down there now and get down to verse 16. And notice what we read here. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So Matthew wanted that whole accounting to the Jewish mind to read through that list and look at all of that, to be surprised that women are in the list, and even women of questionable character with plenty of questionable character in the men. It's not that he's picking on them. God just continues to scream to the world, I love sinful people, and I want a relationship with them, and I still want to use them for my glory. And it is so amazing to me that God is as gracious as he is. But that's what he is. He's a gracious God. But he now gets us to these two people, Joseph and Mary. And to understand what he's going to tell us here, I want to just describe to you briefly the kind of marriage process, a brief version of it, to understand. Notice it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. In the Jewish culture, the way they got married back then, two fathers would get together and they would make arrangements for their children to get married. They could be infants. And they could be a baby, not even a year old, and so-and-so's, can you imagine? I mean, second grade and they're at school, and somebody wants to give somebody Valentine's. No, I'm married to, Joseph over here. It's already arranged. They called that the engagement period. You could be 1 year old and be engaged. And that was pretty seriously binding, not as serious as when they got to the betrothal period. Once you got to about a year before, typically about a one-year period, where you're old enough to marry and now you're going to be married to that person, they entered into what was known as the betrothal period. And that's when it was more serious and a dowry was paid to the husband of the girl, of the daughter. And then this full commitment, the husband would go back, the to-be husband would go back to his home, begin to prepare an extra place on the family home and the family farm to come get his bride in a year and bring her to himself and be married to her. This is known as the betrothal period. And it was so serious in the Jewish custom that to divorce during that time, you needed a full divorce, even though the actual ceremony had not occurred. You're that tightly woven and connected together. If one person was unfaithful to the other person, that was considered full-on adultery and subject to stoning during that time. Now, to take a life in this time had been removed by the Romans, but it didn't always stop them. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? They stoned him when they got mad enough. So it didn't always stop them. But that was the scene. They're in this betrothal period. They're committed to being married. And I personally believe that Joseph highly respected Mary, loved her very much, and probably thought, I am the most fortunate man alive because she's such a godly woman. And we'll talk in a few minutes why she was such a godly woman. But that's the scene. He gets us down to this line of Mary. That's why they're described as being the husband and being married and all of these things, even though the actual ceremony had not yet occurred. Let me finish up the genealogy, and then we'll get into Mary and Joseph in a moment. So after describing all of this, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. He highlights the same three names that he began the genealogy with. He begins and ends with this highlight. Abraham to David, 14. David until the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, you should know that back, if you go back to verse 8, where it said, Joram begot Uzziah. Just so you know, there are three generations between those particular two men. And never think that this is some kind of conniving or swindling. This was a very common practice of this day when writing genealogies to leave some out. Because they did beget them in the way that it was a generation or two later through the son, maybe a grandson or great-grandson. But that was a common practice. It is believed, we really are not sure why he left those out. Some think it's because they had a tight relationship with Ahab and Jezebel. And so maybe there's a reason. I don't know. But nonetheless, I mean, he left in the other sinners. I don't know that that makes any weight with anybody. But nonetheless, what is believed is that the Jews were huge on memorizing things. So if you went to a school as a Jewish student, they were big on memorization. They liked these tools, 14, 14, and 14, to remember. And as you're counting, trying to remember the generations. But it's believed he left them out probably for that reason. But we can't really be certain why. But it's not misleading here. Any Jewish person reading this list would have instantly known he left those three out. And no, he wasn't trying to deceive them in any way. So just wanted you to know that as we go through that. But let's get the biggest point out of this genealogy. Look at the group of ragtag people the Lord used to bring the Messiah. Aren't you glad he saved you and me? Aren't you glad he uses people like them? If they were all perfect, you'd look at that and go, that's a clique I'll never get accepted into. I'll never make it. He will never save me. I'm not like them. We can identify with these people. We can praise God for what a great God that he is and how forgiving he is. Praise God for his grace. Now we get into what I love, and I'm going to try to be somewhat brief, but I really personally believe this first chapter is one of the great chapters in the Bible, because if you ever like to look at character studies, this is one of the greatest of all in the Bible. When you look at what Joseph and Mary put up with to fulfill God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world, it is a severe price they paid. And I'm going to help you try to think through, if ever there was a passage you want to, as best you can, try to put yourself into the scene, if I was Joseph or if I was Mary, what in the world would I be thinking? And yet to see these two very, very godly young people remain pure before the Lord, at least sexually, and want to be used of the Lord. These are two very, very godly young people. And yet the price they're going to pay for obedience to the Lord will be severe. Very, very severe. And so I want you to know that as we're going to dig into these people, how amazing it is what they were willing to put up with. And so let's dig into that and let's look at some of the meat here that he has for us. Notice verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. He could have given a big old long one. Matthew just gets right to the point and he gives us a couple of facts. Very important to notice these facts. After his mother Mary was betrothed, there's that word. They're in that one window, typically again about a year long. They're betrothed, considered married, even though the wedding hasn't actually taken place. Betrothed to Joseph. But it's before they came together. She is in fact still a virgin, has not been with him intimately. They've not been married. And so she's in that window of time waiting for the marriage. And notice she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I try explaining that to someone. Now, it's amazing to me that every Jewish woman who was serious about the things of the Lord wanted to be this woman. But did they really consider the cost? How in the world are you ever going to explain to somebody, I'm pregnant. God did it. Who's going to believe that? Really? And they even may think you're insulting God greatly, because to blame God when you did it, because everybody's thinking that, that is the ultimate blasphemy. God did that? Are you kidding me? Do you wonder, did his parents believe them? Did her parents believe her? Try to put yourself into the scene of this righteous young woman. It is truly, truly amazing what she was willing to put up with. In Luke chapter 1, we read this. I want to give you a little more insight. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." He knew fear was going to come. I wonder, after she agreed to this, how much it sunk in. "For you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, a completely legitimate question, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" It is clear she was innocent. She was a virgin at this point. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." What a glorious thought for her. And Mary said in Luke 1:38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her, and she immediately obeyed the Lord. Now think about it. You fast forward a couple of months and the baby bump comes out and people are looking at you, and you've been a righteous woman in this way around you. Now, she's a sinner just like everybody else. Joseph and her were human. They were sin. They needed the Savior Jesus just as much as you and I do. But she was a righteous woman in this way. She remained pure in a pagan city. I don't know if you know this, but the city of Nazareth, where they were, was so pagan that it was known for its prostitution. And in fact, the Romans liked to stay there when they traveled through because of it. And Joseph and Mary grew up in this culture and yet remained faithful to the Lord, to wait for their husband and wife, wait for each other. And to put herself in this vulnerable of a position is pretty amazing. And what I want you to further know is it's not as though God jumped in and supernaturally protected their reputation. If you remember, fully 30 plus years later, when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, let me read to you. It says, "But now you seek to kill me," Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, "a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, the religious leaders, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." They remembered this scene of Joseph and Mary. We're talking about 32, 33 years later. "You were born of fornication." And Mary, in agreeing to do what she did for God, put herself in one of the most vulnerable situations she could possibly have been in. And if she had been accused of being unfaithful to Joseph, they could have attempted to stone her. That's what she signed up for. And yet she did it. out of a desire of nothing more than to be used of God and be obedient to God. Can you appreciate the price she paid? It's severe what she paid. Her whole life under suspicion, always thinking she was this loose woman when she was not. Amazing what she was willing to put up with. It truly is. Now, what is your normal reaction when you're in a situation where you know you're innocent of something you're accused of? Isn't it to jump up and to begin to defend yourself? And I have learned, I've heard somebody once say, I just like the way he says it. He says, if you want to defend yourself, I've learned God will let you. Usually doesn't turn out too good, does it? Because usually your flesh gets involved. You want to defend yourself. And usually you say some things you regret later. And then you end up trying to clear up the mess from your defense of yourself. And we just need to learn to leave it to God. And there was nothing she could say. But you know what's great? We have an eternal record of her innocence. God did clear her record, not during her lifetime. And so as we look at this, you may ask yourself, and I think one of the great questions of this passage is, yes, this is a great passage leading us to Jesus. But we do not want to miss the fact of what price are we willing to pay for the cause of Christ? This young man and woman paid a tremendous price. And she's not alone in the tremendous price. Notice what Joseph had to do. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. By the way, that word just means righteous. It's translated more than half of over 480 occurrences in the New Testament. It's mostly translated righteous. He's a righteous man. He cares about the things of the Lord. And even after he sees what happened to her, he didn't want to make her a public example, minded to put her away secretly. Can you believe it? Here's a young man that cares more about her reputation than his own. And he is throwing his reputation completely out the window in order to be obedient to God himself, which we're going to see in a minute. And of course, we know he was obedient to the Lord, but he cares more about her. And it's even believed, not wanting to make her a public example, that probably some family members, if they knew about it, were pressuring her when they did find out, pressuring him to deal with her publicly. But he didn't want to do that. This is a man of grace. He wanted to extend grace towards her. I believe he really loved her. Now, can you imagine the questions going through his mind? Let me just help you with a few. Did she actually sleep with another man? I mean, he had to have been, I love her and want to be married to her, but did she do that? Does she really want to be with someone else? What will people think of her? What will people think of me? If I stay with her, they're going to think I did this to her. And now I'm wrapped up in this whole thing, and that's exactly what he ended up doing. In this, and yet in all of it, he was a righteous man. I also appreciate, notice verse 20, he didn't jump to any conclusions. One of the biggest mistakes we make when we've been accused of something we're innocent of is to immediately try to defend ourselves without thinking it through. And he was a patient man, very, very mature for a young man. While he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, great title, son of David, man, do not be afraid. They were both afraid, and I believe that Joseph was very afraid at this point, but don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. And so they're going to soon actually have the marriage ceremony. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Oh, thank you, Lord, for explaining that to me. So an angel comes to him in a dream. He doesn't even have to be awake to hear from him. God can speak to us in so many ways, but he tells him, hey, she is in fact innocent. I do wonder, don't you? It doesn't tell us what conversations happened between Joseph and Mary. Can you imagine her going to him? Joseph, if nobody else believes me, I need you to believe me. I am innocent in this. I've not been sleeping around. I'm just being obedient to the Lord. Please believe me. Well, now it's confirmed. We know that Joseph was at least struggling because he's wanted to put her away quietly because he really believed that she had gotten pregnant some other way. And so the angel goes on to tell her, she will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. Even that is an interesting point of obedience because in their culture they tended to name their boys after themselves or their father or at least a family member. And out of the blue comes this name Jesus, who the angel told Mary and the angel told Joseph, you're going to name him this way. And so the price he paid for the rest of his life. By the way, by the time Jesus is on the cross, Joseph is never mentioned. We believe that Joseph died at some point before or maybe even during his public ministry, and he probably went to his grave never having proven his innocence. in this whole matter. He was willing to spend the rest of his life with his bad reputation solely out of a desire to obey the Lord. And so again, put yourself into the scene of this young man and young woman. So verse 22, so this was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. They all wanted to be used of the Lord, but the price is severe, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child to bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 7. But I want to read you the line right before that. And it's important because some people might have been confused. And their confusion is, in that phrase, the virgin, that word virgin in the Hebrew is pretty broad. It does speak of a virgin, but it also speaks just of a young woman or a young maiden. In fact, a few years ago, I was having a conversation with a more Orthodox Jewish woman, and she was struggling with this. And she said, oh, that word means, you know, we're talking about prophecy, that word means just a young maiden. But I tried to gently remind her, you need to read the first part of that verse, because it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign. This is something special here. A young maiden being pregnant, that's no sign. They're all over the place. And so this is a special, special sign, a virgin with child. That's not known by man. And then we also know that in the Greek here, this word is very specific to virgin. It does not mean young maiden. It means a virgin. In fact, this word is used 14 times in the New Testament. Every single time it is translated virgin, because that's what it means. That's who she was. And that is what she did was faithful and paid this great, great price here. So that's what happened. That's what Mary was asked of her. That's what was asked of Joseph. And they were obedient to the Lord to the end. Now we do know that they ended up being married and having children later. In fact, in Mark, it tells us later they were questioning Jesus. Says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Mary and Joseph did come together and have an intimate relationship, and they did have other children. But Jesus is the special one, of course. And so notice now as we end this chapter, verse 24, the glorious picture of obedience. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Took all of that risk, took all of that hit to his reputation, for nothing more than desiring to be obedient to God. And I ask us today, I think maybe the great question of this last half of the chapter, what are you willing to pay in terms of your reputation for the cause of Christ? Don't you know, maybe you've already experienced it. Some family member thought you have just lost it. What is wrong with you, you Jesus freak? I mean, that's a blessing to be called that, I think. While the world may think we're crazy, are you kidding? He has saved me from my sin. I love this Jesus. Yeah, you think I'm crazy, but I'm willing to put up with that. I'm willing to put up that hit to my reputation, but the price they paid. So what are we willing to put up with to elevate the name of Jesus? They were unable to defend themselves. They were totally innocent, and yet both of them were immediately obedient to God's call in their lives at a young age. And as far as we can tell, they both went to their grave, never having been defended. And what's your reaction? Again, don't you want to immediately clear your record? And you may think, I don't want to wait a week, 2 weeks, a month. They waited at least likely 34, 35 plus years for God to defend them. Now, I am so grateful. In eternity, everyone knows their innocence. And it's a great thing. But they did it for him. So what are we willing to pay? What is the price we're willing to pay? And so it tells us here, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, out of obedience to the Father. So God did all this. He gave us this genealogy. He prophesied that Jesus would come through this line. He used sinful people. We get to praise God. He's willing to use us the same way he used them. We look at the fact that he called these two people in order to fulfill prophecy. Two people had to be put into an extremely vulnerable place. And yet two young people of great character were willing to do that. What are you willing to do for the cause of Christ to fulfill his plan for your life? And so some quick application. Number one, believe God more. This prophecy, this lineage gives you all the more and more reason to trust God. And the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 7, you can trust God that this is not a blind faith. It was prophesied Jesus would come. Number two, be willing to do whatever God calls you to do. Don't worry about the cost. Don't worry about the price you'll pay. God will take care of you. It may not be in this lifetime, but He will take care of you. He'll defend your reputation. And lastly, trust God to defend your reputation. He will. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not this year, but He will. He's a faithful, faithful God. Praise God. I am so thankful for this chapter. Excited about moving on into the book and seeing the life and the ministry of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this genealogy. Thank You for Joseph and Mary. I pray that we would be more and more amazed at them and the willingness of the price they were willing to pay to make it happen, that they would raise and deliver the Messiah of the world. And Lord, the price they paid was severe. They lived their entire lives under a cloud in obedience to You. May every one of us in this room be willing to pay the same price and whatever price You ask of us to forward the name of Christ in this world, to see people saved, to see people grow. Lord, we want to be in that place so surrendered to You that our rights don't matter. Because You've purchased us. We belong to You. You get to demand whatever You want of us. So Lord, just continue to call us, continue to help us to die to selves, get upon that altar every day and say, Lord, Your will be done today. And so we thank You for their great example to us. We're blessed by them and we thank You for that and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.